There was an old saint who traveled extensively for his work, and I asked him how he found a good fundamental church in all the different locations where he found himself over weekends, and specifically on the Lord's Day. He said, well, generally, I just figure out what church is the most controversial in town, and I go there. It's probably not a bad rule of thumb, even though it can't be applied universally in our day, because a church that is aggressively evangelistic is going to be controversial with the world. The preaching of the cross is a skandalon in Greek. It's a scandal to the lost. It's offensive to the secular mind, and therefore we can rest assured that a church that is aggressively preaching the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, is going to be controversial. Within the church community, a church that upholds Christian standards and that preaches separation from the world is going to be controversial. Because even among the Orthodox Church in doctrine, churches that take a strong stand on the biblical doctrine of separation are going to be controversial. And therefore, if you've got both kinds of controversy, controversy with the world because of an aggressive soul-winning approach, and controversy with the church at large because you're following the biblical doctrine of separation, you're probably in a pretty good space. Now, we have in our current contemporary Christian culture a simple abandonment in many cases of a consensus for Christian standards that goes beyond the fundamentalism of the early 20th century back to the early church, back to the Bible itself through Augustine, Tertullian, people who believed there was a distinctive way of Christian living. And now there's this very peculiar combination of churches that have the right doctrine that can assert ascribe to all the doctrines of the church that have completely or almost completely abandoned any normative role for Christian lifestyle. I gave a couple examples on Wednesday night of some very strongly Calvinistic churches here and elsewhere, one in Seattle in particular, that actually glories in the shame of having secular rock groups perform, that seeks to trash all the sort of biblical standards of living while yet affirming a very orthodox, in their view, system of supporting the creeds of the church and Calvinist theology, to the point where they've had bands in this evangelical church that have performed naked. They have eschewed the idea that we show respect for the Lord by dressing the best we can coming into the house of the Lord the same way we dress the best we can going into a courtroom or having an audience with a president, that to use swear words. Now, it's very conventional in many of these churches, including some of the mega churches, for the pastors to swear, throw around hells and dams and even vulgarities to show that they're hip, that Christianity has nothing to do with separation from the world. I always am amazed when a Calvinist church is doing that because a five-point Calvinist follows TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And it seems to me that if you believe in total depravity, you understand that in a culture where there are increasing amounts of depravity among individuals, that depravity would be evident in the culture they create, in the plays and movies they create, in the kind of cultural lifestyle they have. And therefore, why would you want at the same time to preach the gospel and yet be fully immersed in a totally depraved cesspool of our culture? But nonetheless, if you want controversy today in the Christian church, just adhere to the doctrine of separation. We see our friend Dr. Gothard had massive popularity for his basic seminar, which is still one of the best presentations on basic Christian living one could want, until people woke up to the fact that he preached against unclean music. That stepped on people's toes, and what made him controversial was not the fact that he believed in the gospel of Christ, but because he convicted people of trying to merge unclean music with clean words. You know, Haggai said in chapter 2 of his prophecy, can a clean thing, that is to say something holy, make something unclean holy? The priest said, no, of course not. You can't, by bringing something clean into something holy, make the unholy thing holy. Well, he said, can an unholy thing, an unclean thing, being merged with a clean thing, make the clean thing unholy? And the priest said, of course. Anything unclean coming into contact with clean thing makes it unclean. Anything clean coming into contact with the unclean makes the clean unclean. It's very simple. But nonetheless, the great controversies of our day, some of the most volatile and vociferous kinds of critiques of churches are for people who take a stand for basic separation from the world. It becomes an increasingly controversial thing not to ratchet up your standards in godly behavior. If you just stay where you are, no matter where you are, in a decade you'll be very controversial, and you'll be the object of ridicule and sarcasm by the church at large. Now I say that because in Ezra chapter 10, what really is at issue is separation. And Ezra, the spiritual leader, sees the issue clearly and profoundly. And in this particular chapter, there's a responsibility given not only for the Ezras, the leaders, the shepherds, but also for the people. Because here is the encouragement Ezra is given to take a strong stand, a controversial stand, yes, a severe stand on separation. The people say, arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. What we need in America today, given the fact that many parents are influenced to lose their standards because of their children, their children influence them and say, Mom and Dad, it's really not that bad. They start to decline, deteriorate in their commitment to separation from the world. They look what other churches are doing, and gradually the gravitational pull of those churches pull them down. What we need to do is take those leaders throughout the United States who are standing strong on biblical separation, and we need to encourage them. We need to say to people who really do have a voice and influence in our culture, that group of Christians who profoundly believe that there is a Christian way of living as well as a Christian way of thinking. And we need to say them or to them, arise, this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Because it's a difficult thing to be taking a stand for separation in our day. Before we look at Ezra chapter 10, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for thy grace. We thank thee that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Lord, we know that it's easy, as the Apostle Paul tells us, to be conformed to this world. Help us rather to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in the way we walk in every practical area of life. We pray for a special unction from thy Holy Spirit tonight, that our minds and hearts might be illumined as we read the inspired word of God. Give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement. Help us to recognize the incursion of that worldly culture in our own minds and hearts. Help us to take the action that we need to separate ourselves from the world and consecrate ourselves ever more wholeheartedly to thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start in chapter 10 of the book of Ezra with a noble aim. A noble aim. Ezra has been broken-hearted. He has been crying. He has been rending his garments. He's fallen upon his knees. He's spread out his arms to the Lord, not for his own personal sin, but for the sin he observes in his people. It's been 1 year since he made the trek from Ahava in Persia to Israel. Things have been going rather well. The worship has been restored in the temple. The temple objects, the silver, the gold, the other things that were retrieved from Persia have been put in place in the temple of God, and he hears a discouraging report. The discouraging report is that the people had let down their guard on separation and that there were many marriages being contracted with people of the land. Therefore, people were becoming unequally yoked. People see the brokenness of the leader, Ezra, who is essentially a leader both in the church as a priest and in the state as the leader authorized by the emperor to have almost plenipotentiary power to rule as a governor and to put in place various other leaders. And they see the leader brokenhearted about this collapse of separation among the people, and they start paying attention. Let's see the noble aim here. First of all, let's understand an essential design. The essential design of God is that godly people keep themselves unspotted from the world. What is pure religion and undefiled? It's to visit the widows and fatherless in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Why did Jesus come into the world? Well, he gave himself for us that he might, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, deliver us from this present evil world. As the hymn goes, is this vile world a friend to grace? And increasingly, the world says, yes, they give us our music, they give us our entertainment style, they give us our mindset. Absolutely, this world is a wonderful friend to grace, because with this world, we can build a big church. As I read this website of this Seattle church, has, I don't know, 7 or 8,000 people coming. The minister said, you know, I started swearing, and I started preaching on sex techniques, and I had 200, and then I had 400, and then I had 800, and it's wonderful. I can preach the gospel and have thousands of people coming because I'm relevant. I'm relevant to what they experience in the world. And I just dreamed of a day where we could have secular rock bands come in here and have worldly culture in our church while still holding true to doctrine and the points of Calvinism. Well, Jesus came into the world to deliver us from this present world. As Paul says to Titus, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Why does he say, let no man despise thee? Because when people get strong on preaching the peculiarity of the Christian faith, not the oddness of it in a bad sense, but the separatedness of Christians, the fact that they have a distinctive lifestyle, the fact that they can be seen by the way they live, and not only their attitudes and their ideas and their beliefs, but in practical ways of living, they're separate from the world, there are people who don't like that, and they'll despise that kind of preaching. And Paul says, you preach it, and you preach it and exhort it and rebuke people with all authority. And if people despise thee, that's all right. Don't let anybody despise you. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has good with evil? What fellowship has the doctrine of Belial with God and his faith? Come ye out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. As John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but the world. We see prophecies in Scripture that in the end days, there will be an increasing fellowship between the church and the world. And we see that now. In the old days, it crept in sort of unawares, and now it's boasted about. People actually boast about how acculturated they are. People who have a view of separation are viewed as somehow taking some shibboleths from fundamentalists who had campaigns and tents and weren't very educated and thought that that culture was evil. And now we're much more sophisticated, and now we can really reach the world by drinking with them, going to happy hour with them, going to R-rated movies, as this particular church in Seattle, they bring in R-rated movies all the time to draw a big crowd. And therefore, because we are so acculturated and so with it, well, as they say, so hip, that all of a sudden we found a wonderful new way to reach the world. Their music, their culture, their language, their vulgarity, it really works. Wow, there is a design going back to the redemption being revealed in Genesis chapter 3, that there's going to be a difference between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that distinctiveness got down to 8 souls at the time of Noah, who lived a distinctive lifestyle from the world around them, all of whom were consumed in a great water judgment. And God said, I mean to put a difference between you and the Canaanites. He said, I mean to put a difference between you and the Egyptians. And if you live a distinct and separate lifestyle and you obey my principles, you won't even get the kinds of diseases they have as a result of their sexual sin and the culture that you're coming out of. You come out of that worldly culture and live a distinctive life for Christ. Now, we have that as an essential design of God. God designs that for his people in every age. Secondly, we see an emerging dalliance with the world. We see an emerging deviation, we also might put it. Here in Ezra's day, the people started to let their hair down. They had moved in. They'd gotten settled, and they started looking around. They say some of these women of the land are very attractive, and they're very nice. Can't you hear the justification? Well, in fact, many of them are somewhat nicer than some of these Hebrew women. We'll marry them. It won't affect us. And we can be good, godly people of God, notwithstanding the fact that we yoke ourselves with women of the land. And all of a sudden, people were beginning to be seduced by this worldly culture, and were engaging in these improper marriages. God never designed the godly to marry the ungodly. It is against Scripture for a born-again believer to marry someone who isn't. Now, that was a spiritual designation in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the people of God are physical Israel. And we see that because of this emerging dalliance or deviation from God's essential design, we see an existential danger. An existential danger. That is to say, a danger to the very existence of God's people. That's why Ezra is not just saying, I don't think that's the best way of doing it. I wouldn't recommend it. But he's absolutely broken as a result of this. The whole last chapter has his confession before the Lord, the ripping of his clothes and the trembling that he has before the people. Because he sees this is not just a marginal threat. This is an existential danger. Now, we in the U.S. may have some danger from Iran getting nuclear weapons. With Israel, it's an existential danger because Mr. Ahmadinejad has said he wants to exterminate all the Jews. He wants to kill every one of them. And he has this belief about the hidden imam who rejoices in the international conflagration. And he's rushing to build nuclear weapons. Now, for Israel, it's a little different than for us, because for Israel, it's an existential danger. And you see the preservation of the Jew throughout history, the fact that there are Jews in Africa, in Asia, and Europe, and the U.S., and the continuing identity of that one group of people from the ancient times, where all the Philistines, the Sumerians, the Akkadians, they have no individual or distinctive identity. God intends to preserve that Jewish identity until the end of the age, when those Jews who've rejected the gospel will come in en masse at the end of time. That identity of the Jewish people is compromised, and there is a danger that they'll be extinct as a result of being blended in with the people round about them. They lose not only their distinctive makeup as the people of God, the chosen people, they lose their very convictions, as Solomon did by his contracting all these illicit marriages. The same thing with the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ will only survive as a distinctive group of people in any size or numbers, not only when the right doctrines are maintained, but there is not such an acculturation that the church is unrecognizable from the world. And you see a great controversy on the internet and churches, people being very angry with those legalists who are not drinking, are not going to happy hours, are not going to immoral plays and movies. And there's a real anger generated among certain Christian circles for those old hidebound people who believe with St. Augustine that you shouldn't go to shows. With St. Augustine that you've got to be very, very careful of music in the church. Old 1950s fundamentalists like Augustine of Hippo, they treat it as some sort of modern erratic behavior that Christians uphold these standards. Well, Ezra saw this as an existential danger, this emerging dalliance, the deviance from God's essential design. First of all, we have a noble aspiration. Let's not go there. Let's resume, get back to our separation from the world. Secondly, we have a natural authority. The natural authority is Ezra. He is God's man. He's a priest. He is the leader in the religious realm. And he's also, as we see, the political leader. He has the courage and boldness to go to the emperor, write a letter to him. The emperor, the king, is pleased and gives him carte blanche authority to be an administrator and a leader. The reality is, under this heading, is that God has made us for authority. God has a very important principle. He's embedded in his creation. It's the authority principle. We're not given any reason to doubt this as we read Genesis chapter 1, in which God, in the first 3 days, creates dominions. In the next 3 days, he creates rulers over those dominions. Then he creates man to rule over all the dominions of life and all the inferior beings of life. And then he reserves on the Sabbath day his rule over man. Creation, when it's very good, means authority, loving authority going downward from God to human beings to the rest of the world. And everything is very good when those in authority are consecrated to the authorities above them. That principle of creation is true in every single jurisdiction. God has appointed authority in the jurisdiction of business. That's why we're told in the New Testament to honor those who are in authority over us in the workplace. Servants, obey your masters. That's an employment context. There's authority in the church, where we're told again and again to honor elders, and elders to rule well over churches. There's authority in government, in which in Romans 13 we're told that we honor the king, honor the emperor. We honor all God-given authority in government, even if it happens to be Nero, who's the emperor in charge. And in the family, there's a very strong order of authority. The head of man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of the family, the priest for the family, is man. There's embedded authority in every jurisdiction. That's realism. That's reality. And when things function according to God's pattern of authority, loving consecration upward, loving exercise of authority downward. Everything is, as in Genesis 1, very good. When people get out from under authority in any of these jurisdictions, things go very bad. Big conflict of the ages. Devil wants everything upside down. He wants rebellion, revolt. That's why it's similar to witchcraft. God wants authority. That is reality. Now, in that reality, there are roles, and there is a role of leadership. The role of leadership is twofold. Our very word lead in English has a great etymology. It means two things: to command and to guide. Those are a double role of leaders: to command and to guide. Lon Fuller, the great jurisprudential philosopher at Harvard, who I considered a personal friend, I continued correspondence with him after leaving Harvard, was a natural law philosopher, probably the best legal philosopher America has produced. And he wrote a very important essay called Law, the Harness, and the Guidepost, and said there are really two forms of law. The criminal law, which is a harness, that is to say, clearly the will of the rider on the will of the horse, pulling him in, because as Paul says in 1 Timothy, the law is not for the good man, the law is for the bad man, the kidnapper, the molester, the murderer, the thief. That's why you need law. That's true. But law is also for the good man, as we learn in the book of Psalms. The law is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. It's for the confused man who wants to know how to leave money to his children, how to have a contract that's enforceable, how to carry out good and noble objectives in his business. And therefore, it's not only a harness, but it's a guidepost. And the word leadership means both to command as necessary and to guide. Now, under this, there's a responsibility to exercise that authority on important matters. And here we have the reality of authority and its necessity. We have a role that is assumed by Ezra, and we have his responsibility to see an existential threat to the religious community and react to it strongly, severely, by both command and by guidance. But the essence I'd like us to see here this evening is the third point. We see a noble aim, and we see a natural authority. It's natural because it's in the nature of what God requires for a very good life. But then we see a necessary assistance. A necessary assistance. Because as Ezra and the leaders see the threat, there is this great verse, "Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." Let's understand this necessary assistance. First of all, as a proper attitude toward authority that's attempting to do the right thing in the area of separation. It's an attitude of respect, and it's an attitude of reverence for authority. Sometimes people want to venture out, do things themselves, and don't understand that there is a role for divinely appointed authority to take the lead in certain matters. There is something that that egos get in the way and sometimes want to usurp authority rather than be respectful of it. Here it is, "This matter belongeth unto thee." That is to say, you've been given a special role by God. This is your matter, and we respect your leadership in this sensitive area. You know, people have been married to wives, and how are they going to take having to separate from them? And are they going to have the attitude of, who are you to tell me what to do? Why are you interfering with my love life and my relationships? Bug out. This is going to be very controversial. This is a very hot button issue in the land. And nonetheless, Ezra is concerned the people have the proper attitude. Secondly, there's a public affirmation. The public affirmation is, arise, we also will be with thee. You know, leaders who are doing controversial things, leaders who are taking stands for righteousness, need affirmation. When you look around either American political or religious life, and you see someone take a controversial stand that's right, that's godly, that's biblical, that puts that person in harm's way in terms of the chattering classes, that it makes them a lightning rod for criticism. What a wonderful thing it is when you give them a note of encouragement, when you say, thanks for leading in this area. I just want to affirm that we're with you in that. We're praying for you. Keep up the fight. Don't lessen. Don't compromise. Don't dilute your standards. Keep on doing what you're doing. They strengthened the hand of leadership by taking a person who is, if not conflicted, at least understanding that there was going to be a great deal of controversy about this order to separate from these unlawful and spiritually void marriages. And they wanted to publicly affirm, we also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. There's not only the proper attitude and the public affirmation, but there's a promise of active support. A promise of active support. That is to say, we won't just be quiet. We'll be with you and assisting you all the way through. You know, as someone who's been on a whole variety of different platforms, as someone who has had the very few committees to be on, but occasionally, it's amazing when you take a stand, all of a sudden, all the people who said they were going to support you all disappear. They all go quiet. Later they'll come up and say, well, that was a good thing you said. That was nice. That was good. But they're not there actively assisting you and taking a stand with you. I was just talking to someone about a Christian who actually found himself in Yale Divinity School. Don't ask me how, but in Yale Divinity School, and apparently they took all the first-year students and lined them up in a line, and they asked them questions. And if they agreed or would answer yes to the question, they would step forward. And apparently this person was about the only person on several of the questions to step forward because he actually believed the Bible that they were supposedly studying and learning how to be effective ministers at Yale. And not too many people, when they're lined up with other people and there's a lot of social pressure, will take that step forward. And it's true in the church at large. When Christians are going to come out and criticize you as being legalistic and narrow-minded and sort of crabbed in your attitude to things that are really not bad after all. Why did people say this was bad? Why did people say that was bad? Why did those immigrants come over and just sense that there was real danger in the entertainment industry? Oh, why did they find real danger in music that's now widely accepted among Christians? Were these people really spiritually sensitive, or did they just have limited intelligence and part of a lower class of people who really didn't understand culture? Were they really misfits because they were anti-intellectual? And when people are going to be criticized within the Christian community, sometimes they just go quiet and go easily into that good night. In Ezra, it's not so. Something had to be done. It was severe. It was not pleasant. But it was an existential danger to the community. And as Ezra was broken about it and saw the way forward, not only was he a man of courage, but he had people who rallied around him and said, arise, we're with you on this. It's difficult, but we will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. So I'm wondering if this week maybe you could identify some people around the country or preachers who have not followed the mass to do evil in our day, and write them an encouraging note or call them and say you appreciate their testimony. You appreciate the fact that they've endured controversy for the cause of Christ. Maybe political people who stood for biblical morality and have a great deal of hostility directed their way. What about saying to those people, arise, this matter belongs to you and the role God has given you. I'm with you. Be of good courage. Keep on doing it. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this conclusion of the book of Ezra. We thank thee for this man, Ezra, who simply wasn't an angry man. He was not simply a hypocritical man who preached against things that he did himself, but he was a man who had a heart for his God. And he saw this a terrible dalliance with the world. He saw the possibility that all the work that had been done for the Lord in that last year could be compromised, and he saw a way forward, a need to call people out from the world, from the present evil world that he was a part of. And we thank thee for the people who rallied around him, saw his leadership, and said, we're with you. Go do it. Lord, we pray that those who affirm a Christian way of living, as well as a Christian way of thinking, seem often to be on the defensive, as people find that once they abandon Christian standards, they can build very large churches and have a great animal spirits unleashed as people come in and do not have to abandon their lifestyle and still can have a bit of orthodox doctrine. Lord, we pray that those who are standing for the faith once delivered to the saints, and the people who are standing for holiness and standing for godly living will be encouraged even this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.